So our reading is from Matthew chapter 7, and we, as I said, we're going to read just those three verses, 12, 13 and 14 together. And this is the word of God: "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let's pray before we look further at that text, shall we? Our God and Father, we praise and thank you for your loving kindness and mercy, for your promise to be our God and that we are your people. We come because we desire to learn more of you in this place today. We desire to see the Spirit working in our hearts, teaching and applying spiritual truths from your Holy Scriptures. We therefore ask that you abide with us in this place, that you grant your servant clarity of speech and thought, and that each one of us would be nourished and encouraged and rebuked and reproved as appropriate to your Holy Spirit's desire. We ask these things in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So, from his elevated position on the shore of Galilee, Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowd that's gathered around. And this well-known passage, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew, is the Sermon on the Mount. The actual sermon, if you have an interest, is between Matthew 5, verse 2, and it finishes in Matthew 7, 27. So we're nearing the end of this sermon. And when we read verses 13 and 14, which is ended by the narrow gate, and he talks about the wide gate, and when we first glance at those two verses, 13 and 14, they don't seem to fit the overall flow of this sermon. There seems to be a shift in the way that Jesus is approaching his teaching. So before we can really understand what is his point here, we need to just quickly look at the divisions that exist within this sermon. That is chapters 5, 6 and 7. So the Lord commenced his teaching, and he was focusing on the grace of God and on the hearts of those who would find their way into this kingdom. His teaching in that early section, you'll remember it was precise and it was penetrating and it was profound, and those beatitudes that he gave were each one given in two different parts, two sections broken up by a comma. In the first we find a declaration of blessedness, of great joy. And I don't know that the English language captures the meaning of this blessedness from what it meant back at those times, that it was a shalom, it was a well and good life from start to finish. Blessedness and great joy is what he declares when there are particular attributes present, when they're found in this believer. And he teaches that those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who live in meekness, those who pursue righteousness, those who show mercy are pure in heart, and they're peacemakers, and they're persecuted. All of these people, he declares, are blessed. And what an amazing statement. Even the persecution one. Now, I remember the teaching back on that. It's quite stark, isn't it? They're very countercultural. In the second part of each one, he joins that up with an outcome or a result. Now, so the second half of each, in that space, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll be comforted. There'll be an inheritance for you. They'll be satisfied. They'll obtain mercy. They'll have an unparalleled joy. And they'll be adopted into his family. And the list goes on. So those beatitudes are quite profound and they're quite countercultural. And what they are is a description of what happens when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a person. Now, these things are completely foreign to an unsaved person, to a natural man without the grace of God. Those beatitudes read like a fantasy story. They read like high philosophy that has no relevance to us. But for the believer, the Spirit of God has brought those things into their hearts, and he's making them alive. And of course, that produces a radical shift in attitude, behaviour and priorities. Now, he rounds up that countercultural teaching with two broad directions. He says, that's what a person who is a part of the kingdom of heaven looks like. Now go into the world and live as salt. Live as the light on a hill. His disciples in us, they're to be a positive influence against sin in the world. And they're to shine the gospel light so that men and women see their works and give glory to God the Father in heaven. So he ends, that's the end of the first division. And he ends it with a call to action. He gives us those profound truths, and then he says, now, don't sit there, go into the world and be salt and light. So he ends the first section with a call to action, and then he changes his tack. And this is in response to his observations of human society 2,000 years ago and the way Pharisees and scribes and everybody else were behaving. And of course, they're as appropriate to us today as they were then. So from chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 11, there's a collection of pointed teachings. A summary, if you like, of some of the important points of the law that Jesus chose. And he expands on what he stated in the Beatitudes by focusing on these day-to-day matters that humans experience in life. He begins by alerting that nothing that he's said so far or will say is outside the law and the prophets. This is all the law and the prophets. Not a word or even a comma that's been written into God's holy law. Nothing will be left ignored or undone. You'll recall that the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, they're the model religionists of the day. Nobody was as fastidious with the law, with the letter of the law, as these leaders of the religious community. And then he then proceeds to tell us, to tell his disciples and his hearers, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And what an amazing thing to have heard back in those times. When the religious community looked up to the Pharisees and scribes as the ones who were obedient to the law. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So with that unsettling truth, he launches into his teaching. And he talks about anger, marriage, declarations of solemnity, retaliation. He teaches us to love all our neighbours, not just those that we like. He teaches us to give to those who are in need. He teaches about prayer and fasting, gathering and storing treasures in heaven, anxiety. He teaches against a judgmental spirit, but he also teaches the need for a discerning judgment. Please excuse me, it's getting worse at this point in time. I'll just count to five, shall I? And of course, last week we looked at that golden rule. You'll recall the essence. If you were here last week, the golden rule is not about doing good to others in the hope that they'll return the favour. That's the negative side. There is some truth in that, but that's the negative form of the rule, of this golden rule. The Lord puts it positively. And he turns it completely upside down. And he says, if you like to be loved, love others. Now think on that for a few moments. If you yourself like to be loved by other people, you love them. Yeah? If you like to receive things, then you give to others. Yeah? If you like to be appreciated for who you are, then appreciate others. And that's the essence of that golden rule. It's an outward. It's an admonition to love outwardly, not inwardly. It's not going away. And in a way, that golden rule sums up all of the lessons on anger and love and retaliation, and all of those things. It sums up his teaching on the relationships between humanity. Yeah, it sums up how we should behave to all others. And then we come to this third section in the sermon. And Jesus has shown us the heart transformation. He gives those examples of kingdom living, and now he brings an application. So we're into this third section. Now he's taking what he's taught and he's applying it. He's taught about vital matters. And now he's going to bring that in, bring it home. So he's painted this picture. There's a necessity of our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he says, you need to do something. Now he now calls us to action. Listen to the shift in tone again. I'll just read that verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see how he's not leaving us with just their teaching. He doesn't give you a book and say, here, study this, and then it's all over, it's finished. Now, he doesn't let us hear these words and then go away and have a cup of coffee and say, what a profound teacher, isn't he? You know, what a grand philosophy that man has. What a lofty set of ideals that he's proposing. I mean, they're a bit out of our reach, but wow, that was amazing. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying no. Now that you've heard these principles, you need to do something. He shows us the way of kingdom living. He applies that teaching. He calls us to action. What's the action he calls us to? Enter through the narrow gate. Yeah? It's an imperative. He commands, enter through the narrow gate. And then he explains the folly of using the other gate, the one that's broad and wide. And of course that gate leads to destruction, and there are many who use that gate. And we note quickly here, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, and in verse 14 he says, for those who are willing, the gate is narrow, there are few fellow travellers, but it leads to life. Yeah, and that's an amazing panorama of view that he's given us. Now you got all of that teaching. What does it mean? Enter by the narrow gate. This thing isn't going away. Excuse me. So we need to see that there are two gates. Each of those gates is related to two different ways, and that those gates and the ways, they have different destinations. Yeah? Life is the end of one, and destruction at the other. So when we put them together, he tells us, to enter by the narrow gate, it's a hard way, and there are few that travel that road, but life is the destination. And those who fail to find that narrow gate, and instead they travel a wide, easy path along with the multitudes, the end of that way is destruction. Now, self-evident that Jesus is establishing here, he's firmly establishing that there is only one way into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if that came through as you were reading it and pondering, but he is firmly establishing that there is only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and there is only one gate through which we're to enter. And then when we do, we will experience life. Life will be the prize. Where Christ is, that's where we will be. And of course there's a never-ending joy in a being in the presence of Christ the Saviour and God the Creator of the universe. So that's what Jesus teaches. Now on the other hand, the world tries to convince us that there's more than one gate, doesn't it? The world tries to tell us that there are many paths to God. It seems as though what they've done is they've taken that old saying that all roads lead to Rome, and they've put that over the top of religion and said all religions lead to eternal life and salvation in God. And as a metaphor, they often say, look, picture a mountain. Up there on the top of Mount Buller, there's God. There are many paths that go up that mountain. Yeah, some are more direct, some are a bit meandering. Some even have the likeness of a chairlift on which you can just simply jump onto this chairlift and you can casually be escorted up into the presence of God. After having given our assent to some vague truth about God, we just jump on and we sit back and we enjoy the ride and we continue to live our life as though nothing had changed. And we arrive. Other paths, they say, they're more wandering, they're more treacherous, full of potholes. You may even have to stop along the way and visit somewhere or pay homage to some religious icon or statue. But ultimately, if you do these particular good works. And if you live just according to this set of rules, then no matter how our life goes, we will eventually arrive. Others will say there's many pathways that go up this mountain, but the reality is they're all the same. They say that when you strip away all the terrain and the foliage and the rocks, and when you examine each path, and you look at the bare essentials, they say that they're all simply upward pointing paths, all leading to nirvana, heaven, or whatever it is. All the travellers, they're on different paths going up this mountain, and they're all going to reach the top, and they're all going to find God, because it's all really the one big movement. Yes, the journey itself might look different for all those hikers who are travelling different paths, but that's of no real importance. You see, you have your path, and I have mine, and both are equally valid. We've heard that before in a different form, haven't we? Let's shake hands as we pass each other on the journey. Let's congregate together and have big assemblies and councils and talk about old times. And the world declares that all of these paths, they're all leading up to this God on the mountain. Each of us, they say, has our own unique spiritual journey. And we're all going to find ourselves happily ensconced one day in heaven when life on earth is done. But do not be mistaken. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood on the shores of Galilee, and there he was, and he clearly taught, enter by the narrow gate. Yeah, we can't mistake it. Jesus is saying there is only one way. You can walk any number of paths and you will get nowhere. It will lead to destruction. Jesus Christ himself said, enter by the narrow gate. There's only two gates. In reality, there's only two ways and two gates. There's the one that leads to life, and there's all the rest, and it's a wide road. Later on, he even makes it clear that he himself is the gate, he's the door, he's the shepherd of the sheep. In John 14, Thomas, the doubting one, he said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is a good question, isn't it? How can we know the way? What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, that's pretty unequivocal, isn't it? There are not many paths to God. There is only one. And that verse is quite delightful when you put it beside Matthew 7:13. In both places, he speaks about the way. Thomas didn't know the way, so Jesus told him. The disciples didn't know the way, so he told them. Put the two together, enter by the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate, the way is hard. There are few that find it, but the destination is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, truly, truly, that is verily, verily, absolutely. This, you can listen to this, you've got to pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door climbs in another way, and that man is a thief and a robber. Yeah? There's only one way. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So this narrow gate, then, we've clearly established that it's the only way to find God. Heaven's not a democracy. You know, we get all mixed up about our thinking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not a democracy. We don't get to choose which gate we go in. Yeah, the creature doesn't stand before God and say, look, I want to go this way and negotiate and try and bargain about how we're going to find him. God has established in eternity the plan of redemption for men and women, and it is he who said, enter by the narrow gate. Any other way will lead to destruction. Now, I want to open that out a little more by looking at three particular points. The first is that God's way of living cannot be found, can't be discovered by looking at those who are travelling the wide, easy path. If you want to find the way to live before the God of all things, it will not help to look at those others who are travelling the wide, easy path. We see from Jesus' words there that there are many who are travelling this wide, easy road, aren't there? They travel this way, why? Because it's easy. Yeah? Fundamentally, we will take the easiest route. So those on that wide road to destruction, they're there because it's easy. And because they're on that wide path and they're following the ways of the world, they cannot be any sort of a measure, standard or a gauge or anything from which we take counsel. We believers and disciples, we don't take counsel from them. They're marching to the beat of a totally different drum. If we look at the crowds and if we fall into step behind them, then we'll finish at the wrong destination. Think about it. If they're headed for destruction, and if we follow, then we're going to the same place. So to travel that road with the crowd, that nice, easy road, would be to walk to our own destruction. But it's very easy. Humanity, human beings, we're a fickle lot. It's very easy to follow the crowd, isn't it? Often we don't actually like to be singled out and to be different from the crowd. Now when the crowd stands up to clap, well, we're probably going to stand up too, otherwise we'll look like a dolt sitting on the stadium chair, won't we? We'll follow the crowd. But it's also very difficult to walk the narrow way. So there's two pressures. One is the pull to be like the crowd, and the other is to actually say, I'm going to walk this narrow way. Showing humility and meekness. Well, in the world, that's a sign of great weakness, isn't it? Yeah, hungering after righteousness. Saying no to this and that. Living according to God's law amongst our workmates, our social groups, our committees, even our families. That can be a very challenging thing. The easier way is to live in conformity to the world. Yeah, and there's always going to be that pull. It's attracting our old natures. Yeah, that remaining corruption, it's attracting us. Peter warns of this in his first letter in chapter 3. He says the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drinking parties, idolatry, and the list goes on. So it's unprofitable to try and discover the path to life by looking at those who are walking the wide, easy road. The second thing I wish to convey here is that, and this might come as a, we'll get into it. The second thing I want to say is that God's way is confining, it's restrictive, it's constraining. Now, it's a narrow way, and you all know that if you're walking through a narrow path, you're always ducking and you can't move outside of that path. And of course, this takes us back to the Beatitudes. The path that leads to life requires of us attitudes and priorities that have been completely turned around, so that we're seeking righteousness, so that we're hungering for righteousness. See, it's not easy to pray, is it? Yeah? I won't ask you to put your hands up, but who amongst you prays more than once every day? Yeah? Ask yourself that question. Hey, here's our Heavenly Father. He's given His Son that we might live. Yeah? And we ignore Him for a great deal of our lives. It's not easy to pray. But Jesus didn't say if you pray, He said when you pray. This life, it challenges us to be meditating in His Word continually. Once again, it should be a daily spiritual exercise, at least. The Puritan era, back in the 1700s, yeah, if you weren't reading your Bible twice a day, you need to come to class and be taught how to be a Christian. It was serious back then. Today we've tend to let that slide, haven't we? Imagine a dirty, unkempt drunk in the street, helping that person. Yeah? That takes a certain kind of compassion and courage, doesn't it? This is the narrow way. Standing against the tide of immorality, saying no when they ring up and say, come to this big party, we're going to do this and that and the other. Now, standing against the immorality and the shamelessness, that takes effort and will. And we who do try to make these efforts to enter this narrow gate and to continue on that way to life, we're constrained in a way, to live in the way that He tells us. Yeah. Now, I don't want to, this feels like that's all feeling very negative for the poor Christians amongst us, isn't it? Let me just come aside a little bit. While it's a life of obedience, and whilst it's constraining in this way, he walks before us as an example, and he's promised to be our guide and our comfort, so we don't walk alone. As we grapple with sin day by day, as it dogs our steps, and as we seek after his righteousness, the Spirit of God is at work. If you're battling sin, you can have assurance that the Spirit of God is provoking, that he is at work in your heart. Not only that, but those who will to enter through this narrow gate and walk that hard road, they're the recipients of a whole heap of other blessings that remind us of his faithfulness to us. See, there's a deep and a profound joy that we have as being servants of the King. I trust that each one of you know that and experience that joy. Knowing that we're servants of the King, our Redeemer, the Son of God himself, that produces a great joy from within. He's our companion through all of our life. He sent the Spirit, and this companionship is probably one of the most sought after things in human life. Almost every person craves companionship. Well, we have the ultimate companion. Then there's liberty. We've been free. We've been forgiven our sins. And that the freeing power that comes in known forgiveness and knowing that our Saviour God is watching over us and preparing our table in the presence of our enemies. Not only that, but because of our divine adoption, we've got this incredible extended family, don't we? Yeah, men and women of God. Those brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, don't forget that each one of them shares the same experience. Each one is grappling with sin. They're carrying the same or the similar burdens. They're experiencing trials. They live the same hardships. And that's why the scriptures compel us to be joined together in a strong Christian fellowship so we can support each other and pray for each other and provoke each other to good works. So, whilst the narrow gate, it is narrow and it's a path that's constrained, the rewards and the personal joy that we experience in walking with the Lord in this way, it's immeasurably superior to anything that we might in the short term think is a cost to discipleship. And the third point I want to make concerns that narrow gate once more. Now, I read of an example, Don Carson, and it seems to be useful to think about this in a different way. It's a metaphor, of course, and like all metaphors, it has its shortcomings and problems. But consider a large funnel, a very large funnel. Mm. It's wide at one end, and it's very narrow at the other end, isn't it? If the entrance to the kingdom was wide and easy, like that open end of this cone, then we might begin our journey with some gusto, some joy and happiness, and even some great anticipation. And when we go in through this big wide entrance in this cone, we feel quite happy with ourselves, don't we? It seems that this is all so very easy. Now, the practice of some is to preach that all you need to do is to say this prayer. You say this prayer after me and you'll be saved. You'll be drawn up into heaven and God will adopt you as his own immediately, as soon as you say these special words. And then they tell you that after that your life will suddenly be transformed. And you'll have all these fruitful relationships. Nobody will dislike you. Your life will become wonderful. Yeah, the bank account will fill up. Your families will all, they'll bring you in and they'll treat you as one of the true family instead of putting you off to the side as some families do. Your finances get better. Your whole life is just going to be so wonderful, isn't it? For those of you who are Christians, is that our experience? No, it's not. The enticements that we use under this teaching, this false kind of salvation, they were playing with your own desires. I want to have a better life. Yeah? And that's a popular message today. Countless people have tried to get into the kingdom of heaven through this great wide entrance. And I'm reminded of the thieves and robbers who are breaking into the sheepfold by the wrong door. Everything they've been told is about peace and joy and harmony and love. Yeah, that's the message that they've been given. So they, with that, knowing that, they then begin to make their way, make some progress along in this cone, and suddenly they feel like the walls are getting closer. Yeah, that everything's confined, it's beginning to move in, it's beginning to tighten around them. And before too long, they can't go any further, and there's a bit of an explosion, and it spits them back out. And at that moment, they've forsaken what they mistakenly thought was the way into the kingdom. You know, it just doesn't work, and we've seen so many people fall prone to this error, and it leaves them in a mess after this. Now consider coming at the cone from the other end, from the narrow end. To enter through the narrow end, you're going to have to get rid of a lot of rubbish and baggage, aren't you? You have to unload all that luggage. Yeah? You can't fit through the narrow opening with everything that you would have carried in the other end. Pride has to be abandoned. Any belief that I can bring something to help me get through into this kingdom, that has to be done away with. Yeah? It's Christ's and his shed blood alone that gets us into the kingdom. Nothing that we bring. Self-reliance. We need to axe that. That the idea that I'm strong and you know I can fight my way and my efforts are going to be valued. You have to, that sort of thinking has to vanish. A haughty spirit must be abandoned. That, you know, that arrogant and that unyielding nature that you find in many, and that thinking that, well, I know better, and I know what I'm doing. You know, that spirit of haughtiness that must be vanquished. You can't carry all that baggage in the narrow end. Now, what is needed here is the Spirit of God to do the work in the heart, to bring about the change, to regenerate the soul. So that all of these things take second place. Suddenly it's Christ and Christ alone. And the message that, the rightful message that Jesus Christ and the scriptures and any man of God who pretends to preach the gospel today, it's not only love and grace and mercy, it's repentance and justice. And if we don't repent, we are not getting into the kingdom of heaven. If we don't confess our sin, yeah? If we don't humble ourselves in that way before God and ask for his forgiveness, then we can't claim to be walking in the narrow gate. Yeah, we've deceived ourselves. And you see the parallel there with the narrow gate? To enter the narrow gate means that I'll quote somebody I heard decades ago. You've done some life-changing business with the Creator God of the universe. Yeah, you've done some radical business with God. We must come to him with nothing in our hands. Nothing but the shed blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this is for Christ. This is a biography of Christ. He was in the form of God. He was God. He did not count being equal with God and staying in the heavenlies, he didn't count that to be something to be desired, but he emptied himself, he took on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, took on human flesh. And being found in that human form, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's the requirement to enter the narrow gate. On the cross we see the heart of the Saviour as he suffered the torments and anguish of a most cruel form of death. He didn't call down a legion of angels to rescue him. He didn't treasure the things of the earth and rise up in anger and pray. Instead he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. He didn't hurl abuse back at his tormentors. Do you remember when he was on the cross? They were nailing him there. And as they did so, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ was himself the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, and he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Can you see that if he's done that, yeah, that relying on anything else except Christ, it's blasphemous. Yeah, that's the wide and narrow, that's the wide and easy road. This is Christ the Saviour, who is himself the door by which all must come, the way, the truth and the life. So what was his call to action? It's to enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. How can we know the way? How do we recognise the narrow gate with this hard path? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen.